Good morning. We are officially less than 24 hours away from Christmas Day, and I trust that all of our hearts are overflowing with joy as we prepare to celebrate the first coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you've attended ERBC over the past 3 months, then you already know that joy has been a central theme in our studies during the morning service. As we've worked our way through the first chapter of the book of Philippians, we've seen how joy is a distinguishing and an indispensable mark of the Christian life. Joy is a distinguishing and indispensable mark of the Christian life. And joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that produces an inner sense of well-being that does not depend on external circumstances. That's what the book of Philippians has been all about. Even in the most difficult of circumstances, the people of God have the capacity to model joy in their lives because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and because of the reality that God has saved them from the eternal judgment that they deserve to receive from their sins. To manifest genuine joy is a lavish gift of God's grace, and Christians should regularly praise God for giving them the ability to model this disposition before a watching world. And what a blessing it is for believers to know that they can have joy in anything and everything that they encounter in this life, even in the most difficult and heartbreaking trials that can be experienced in this world. God, the Holy Spirit, can enable us to know joy and experience joy unfathomable. But even beyond that, in addition to the blessing that it is for Christians to have joy during the hardships of this life, it is equally a blessing for Christians to have joy when they experience moments of immense happiness. So as we find ourselves on the cusp of celebrating Christmas with our loved ones, and as we reflect on the happiness that tends to accompany this time of year for so many of us, I can't think of a better time and a more fitting example for us to consider joy in the midst of this great happiness than to turn to Mary's Magnificat. If ever there was a biblical parallel to the hymn that we just finished singing, Joy to the World, we find it in the declaration of praise that Mary renders to the Lord in Luke's opening chapter. So, if you haven't done so already, please turn with me in your Bibles back to the opening chapter of Luke. Pastor Mike just read from the verses that precede the text that we'll be considering this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. Verses 46 to 55 this morning. Luke chapter 1 and verses 46 to 55. And I invite you to follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read from this inspired text. These words from Mary, the mother of Jesus. Verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." This is the word of the living God. Let us now turn to him in prayer and ask for his help and his favor on our time together this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that every Lord's Day is an opportunity to celebrate the first coming of your only begotten Son, but what a special privilege it is for us to gather on a day preceding what has traditionally been designated as Christmas Day. And for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, this is a season in which our hearts are especially saturated with joy. We are excited to be here today, Father, to worship you amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we prepare to study your word for the remainder of our time together this morning, Lord, we are excited to behold a text that celebrates the central reason for why we can have joy in this fallen world. Father, we ask for your help to engage with this text in a way that is faithful to the original intent of Luke, that likewise encapsulates the very heart of Mary as she declares this expression of praise in the presence of Elizabeth.
Father, give us wisdom to know how we can take the truths we consider from this passage of Scripture and apply them to our lives. Help us, O God, to be those who are not merely hearers of the Word, but, Father, that we would be doers of Your Word as well. Overcome any lack in us, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be in complete submission to Him as our ultimate teacher. And, Father, that we would become more like Christ as a result of gathering together on this Lord's Day. We love You, Father, and we ask that You would do more than we could ask, think, or imagine during our time together this morning. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
As remarkable as it is to read Mary's Magnificat on its own terms, her expression of praise takes on even greater significance when it is viewed within its historical context. According to the scholarly estimates, it was between 4 and 6 BC when Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have originally proclaimed these words of doxology. At this time in world history, the Roman Empire was at its peak in its reign throughout the known world. God had not provided Israel with any new special revelation for some 400 years. And the expected time frame for the Messiah's arrival was beginning to dwindle away. In fact, the anticipation for the Messiah's arrival was so high amongst the Jews at this point that there was a surge of people who falsely claimed to be God's promised Redeemer around the turn of the first century AD. But as time continued to drag on, each of these self-identifying Messiahs would be exposed as frauds. The Roman Empire would become further solidified as the world's superpower, and the people of Israel would have been tempted to think and feel as if their God was more distant than ever before. This was the Middle Eastern scene in the years immediately prior to the first century AD, and it would remain that way until an elderly priest had an encounter that would forever change the course of world history. That elderly priest was none other than Zacharias, and it was during his priestly duties in the temple that he was confronted by the angel Gabriel. According to Gabriel, Zacharias and his barren wife Elizabeth would have a son within the next year, and their son would be the forerunner to the Messiah that the people of Israel had been expecting for thousands of years. We know this son of Zacharias and Elizabeth to be none other than John the Baptist. And the Gospels reveal that he was faithful to carry out everything that the Old Testament prophesied about him. And in the perfect providence of God, Elizabeth was the cousin of Mary. And it would be just 6 months after Elizabeth's conception that Mary would be found to be with child. Like Zacharias, Mary also received a visit from the angel Gabriel. And it was during this visit in which she was notified that she would be having a son apart from the normal means of human reproduction. As we are told throughout the gospel records, the child that Mary went on to carry was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And this child was God the Son in human flesh. Although they certainly would not have been aware of every redemptive historical implication that accompanied these miraculous conceptions, both Mary and Elizabeth knew that God had entrusted them with a very special task. In addition to seeing myriads of Old Testament prophecies coming to fruition, believers now in the first century were on the cusp, they were on the brink of witnessing how God's promise of salvation would be consummately and climatically realized in time, in space, in the first century. One can only imagine the joy that these women would have felt as they begin to contemplate their future set before them. A future that would not only impact their personal lives, but the very lives of the nation of Israel and those outside of Israel for generations to come. And it's likely all of these considerations that factored into Mary's decision to spend 3 months with Elizabeth shortly after her encounter with the angel Gabriel. It's at the outset of this 3 month visit that we find ourselves in verses 46 to 55 of Luke's opening chapter. And it's against the backdrop of this historical context that we can now prepare to engage with the text of Mary's Magnificat. In keeping with the rich content and joyful undertones of Mary's Magnificat, believers can derive at least 5 reasons for joyfully celebrating the first advent of Jesus Christ. 5 reasons for joyfully celebrating the first advent of Jesus Christ as modeled and exemplified in Mary's Magnificat. Let's take some time to look at each of these five reasons together, beginning with what we see expressed by Mary in verse 46. Notice again what Luke records for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as an accurate reflection of what Mary originally said to Elizabeth, which ultimately was being directed to the living God. Verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." On the basis of this single verse, this declaration, "My soul magnifies the Lord," a key reason for joyfully celebrating the first advent of Jesus Christ could be summarized in this way. We serve a God who is worthy to be magnified. We serve a God who is worthy to be magnified, not just on Christmas Day, mind you, but all days of our lives and all days of human history. In the preceding verses of Luke 1, as Pastor Mike read for us, Elizabeth is overflowing with joy as Mary arrives to her house. And they are grappling with the unfathomable ways that God was working through their respective pregnancies. I want to read verses 42 to 45 once more to capture Elizabeth's joyful adulation that she expresses in the preceding verses to Mary's Magnificat. Notice those verses again. She encounters Mary. Mary walks in. She's just conceived Christ by the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth can't help but declare, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." My brethren, it is profoundly contagious when a believer emulates this kind of joy in the presence of the people of God. After hearing Elizabeth's declaration of praise upon her arrival, Mary was immediately propelled to offer her own expressions of joyful thanksgiving. She just can't help herself. As we see from the opening line of this doxology, Mary passionately exclaims right on the heels of what Elizabeth has said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." In Latin, the parallel to the English word for magnifies is magnificat. That's where we get the term magnificat in respect to this text. Mary's magnificat, or Mary's magnification of the living God. And while much has been said about this portion of Scripture over the centuries, a recurring observation made by Christians is that Mary begins this Magnificat in the same way we should begin in our expressions of joy or our expressions of worship rendered to the living God. Mary intentionally begins this expression of praise by blessing the living God. Even though she was likely only a teenager at the time of these events, Mary rightly understood from a young age that God is a being of whom none greater can be conceived. From Mary's perspective, God was inherently worthy to be magnified in every facet of her life because nothing in all of reality can compare to the glory that God alone embodies. There is not a being in all of reality that can even come close to the glory and splendor of the one true and living God. And we see several of God's glorious attributes being explicitly cited by Mary throughout the duration of her Magnificat. Notice again, verse 47, we read from Mary that God is a Savior. Verse 49, God is mighty and holy. Verses 50 and 54, we are told from Mary that God is merciful. Given the outpouring of praise that we find in her Magnificat, Mary would have already possessed an intellectual knowledge about the divine being. She knew about God's attributes prior to being visited by the angel Gabriel. She had sound theology. She had correct head knowledge. But now, after having this remarkable encounter with the angel Gabriel, imagine how Mary's experiential awareness of these realities would have begun to set deeper roots within our own heart and soul. As an extension of God's gracious providence, Mary's miraculous pregnancy provided her with an even deeper experiential awareness of God's matchless character. At the time she delivered her Magnificat, there was no doubt in her mind that God should be praised because He's worthy to be praised. But now Mary had this special experience that led her to an even deeper appreciation and awareness of God's inherent worthiness. My brethren, have we experienced such an awareness in our own lives? I trust none of us has been visited by the angel Gabriel. But think about the testimony of your own life. Think about your conversion. Think about how God, if you're a believer, plucked you out of the slave market of sin. You were destined to spend eternity in hell, and God, being rich in mercy, He saved you and redeemed you, and He changed you once and for all into eternity future. He made you a new creature in Christ. You may have known many things about God, and now, not only do you know certain things about God, but you want to bless Him every chance you get. There's been an experiential realization of the head knowledge that you had about the Creator of all things. Brethren, as wonderful as it is to spend time with family and loved ones on Christmas Day, as wonderful as it is to open gifts on Christmas Day, our ultimate desire and our ultimate mindset on Christmas Day, as it should be every other day of the year, is to see God as worthy of being magnified and to respond in accordance with that. We need to recognize God, who is worthy to be magnified for everything that He is, and we need to recognize that God is worthy to be magnified as a result of everything that He has done and everything that He has promised to do between now and the very end of the age. So may we magnify the God who is worthy to be magnified as we joyfully celebrate the first advent of our Lord and Savior. And that takes us now to the second reason for joyfully celebrating the first advent of Christ. Notice again verses 47 and 50 of Mary's Magnificat. We serve a God who is pleased to save sinners. We serve a God who is pleased to save sinners. Therefore, we joyfully celebrate Christmas. Let's turn our attention again to verses 47 and 50. As Mary continues her declaration of praise, she says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, and His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation." It's certainly noteworthy that Mary's attention goes directly to God's saving purposes immediately after acknowledging His inherent worthiness to be magnified in her life. So Mary, she sees God as worthy of being magnified, and then she goes to the ultimate reason in her life as to why God is worthy of being magnified, namely the fact that God is her Savior. By virtue of being one of Adam's natural descendants, Mary recognized that she was a sinner in desperate need of salvation from God's wrath. She recognized that God was the only one who could provide her with the salvation that she so desperately needed. And this flies in complete contrast to the Roman Catholic doctrine of her Immaculate Conception. This is a stark contrast to what is affirmed about Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the Roman Catholic Church. According to the Roman Catholic Church, the means that God employed to bring forth Mary's conception protected her from the stain of original sin and enabled her to be free from committing any actual sins over the course of her life. And although the Roman Catholic Church has attempted to argue that Mary's Immaculate Conception was only made possible by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, it's fundamentally unbiblical to deny the sinfulness of Mary. In keeping with numerous other portions of Scripture that speak to the universality of sin throughout the human race, a plain reading of Luke 1:47 does not allow for the doctrine of Mary's Immaculate Conception. Although God allowed Mary to play a vitally important role in His economy of redemption, Mary was no less a sinner than any of us who are here today. Like any other sinner who's come to the realization of their own sinfulness before a holy God, Mary knew that she had no righteousness in the sight of the God who is holy, holy, holy. She'd read Isaiah 6. This is a woman whose mind and heart was saturated with the Scriptures. She had a proper understanding of who God is and of who she is. Mary knew that if she was to be spared eternal judgment for her sins committed against God, it would be entirely dependent upon God being willing to show her mercy, to not give her what she deserved to receive, which was eternal judgment for her sin committed against her holy Creator. And as Mary rightly notes in verse 50, and praise God for this truth, brethren, the one true living God is a God who delights in showing mercy to undeserving sinners like us. Notice again, verse 50, God's mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. When Scripture speaks of a person fearing God, it portrays a person modeling a proper recognition of who God is, a proper recognition of who they are, and a proper response to both of those preceding realities. One knows who God is, one knows who they are, and they respond accordingly. That's fearing God in a nutshell. Later on in Luke's Gospel, we see a very powerful example of what it looks like for a sinner to fear God. Many of us are familiar with this text, Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. We see the famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. A stark difference or contrast between one who thinks they fear God but really doesn't and one who actually does fear God. Notice that text with me if you have your copy of Scripture handy. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. Our Lord, in recounting this parable, says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then notice Christ's commentary on this parable in verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. My brethren, if there was ever an example of what it looks like to fear the one true and living God, then we see it clearly demonstrated here by the tax collector. The tax collector knew that God was holy. This was a proper recognition of who God is. The tax collector knew that he was a sinner who was unworthy of God's favor. That's a proper recognition of who he was. And the tax collector knew that his only hope of standing before God is if God was willing to show him mercy. And that's the proper response to a recognition of who God is and who man is. This was a man who feared the living God. Brethren, do we fear him this morning? Not just having a right knowledge of who he is, not even just having a right knowledge of who we are, but actually by faith responding, casting hold of Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Throwing ourselves upon the free and infinite grace and mercy that's solely provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. We responded appropriately by virtue of fearing the living God. Praise be to God that from generation to generation, God is merciful to those who fear Him. Whether speaking of every old covenant believer who cried out to God for mercy, or every new covenant believer who comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by way of crying out to God for mercy, God is always pleased to save sinners from His wrath when they come to Him by faith and by faith alone. That's the promise of the gospel and the promise of the Word of God. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, today is the day of salvation, my friend. While there is still time, come to Jesus Christ and receive this mercy. Know that God is holy, that you're a sinner, and you deserve nothing but judgment for your sins committed against God. And He would be perfectly just to send you to hell forever. But He bids you an opportunity to be forgiven of your sins. God is a merciful creator and sustainer, and He is a savior of sinners like us. God will spare you, unbeliever here today, and there's many young people, many who've probably grown up in church but may not have trusted in Christ. Do not put all of your hope in the knowledge that you have. You've been immensely blessed. You're at a confessionally Reformed Baptist church. Many of you are being catechized, and we should do those things. But you have to respond to the truths that you're learning by faith. Your parents' faith won't save you. Your knowledge will not save you. Even your external morality is not good enough to earn God's favor. You must humble yourselves and come to Christ
by faith and by faith alone. And if you do that, God will save you. And He delights in doing that. And the same is true for any adults here this morning as well who have not come to Christ. God will spare you from His wrath if you would merely humble yourself, recognize your desperate need for salvation, turn away from your foolish, autonomous lifestyle in repentance, turn away from a life that is attempting to be lived apart from God, and in doing so, flee to Christ and trust in Him for salvation. And what a marvelous Christmas it would be if an unbelieving sinner came here today, destined for hell, on the path to hell, and they left here this morning, knowing without a shadow of a doubt that you're now an adopted son or daughter of God by virtue of having come to Christ, by virtue of having trusted in Him by faith alone, so that God might be your Savior. Brethren, we joyfully celebrate the first coming of Christ because it provided our way of salvation. And now we come to our third reason for joyfully celebrating Christ's first coming. And this is on the basis of verses 48, 49, second half of verse 52, and first half of verse 53. Reason number three for joyfully celebrating the first coming of Christ. We serve a God who delights in blessing the lowly. And this is foolishness to the unbelieving world. But we serve a God who delights in blessing the lowly. Let me read those verses for us once more. Verse 48, "For God has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For God, who is mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is His name." And then second half of verse 52, first half of verse 53, "God has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things." As Mary continues to develop her Magnificat, we encounter her awareness of a common trend that is depicted throughout the Old and New Testaments. God has a knack for exercising a special care for those who are impoverished, and we can examine this trend from at least two distinct vantage points. The first vantage point deals with those who are physically impoverished. Deuteronomy 15:11, Moses records God's expectation for how the nation of Israel was to interact with the poor who resided within Old Covenant Israel. Let me read that text for us. Deuteronomy 15:11. "The poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land." Later on in Jeremiah 22:16, God commends King Josiah for his care toward the poor, even going so far and saying that the care for the needy is evidence that a person has come to God in a saving way. Coming to know God in a saving way, according to God's commendation of King Josiah, is caring for those who are physically impoverished, having a heart of compassion for the less fortunate. And then we get to the New Testament, we see these themes continually reiterated as well. James 2, verses 1 through 9. We see the sin of showing partiality to the physically wealthy in the local church being emphatically condemned by James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 John 3, verses 17 to 18, the Apostle John makes the following assertion regarding the manifestation of the love of God and how that is directly tethered to how one shows love for the poor, the physically impoverished. The Apostle John writes, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So whether looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament, the physically poor are never overlooked by the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. But the Bible also conveys a second vantage point about how God cares for the impoverished, and this perspective focuses on the spiritual dimensions of this matter. God cares not just for the physically impoverished, but He also manifests a special care for the spiritually impoverished. When analyzed from a human point of view, the Bible teaches that it is fundamentally impossible for a person to be saved until they've come to be poor in spirit. No sinner will ever be saved apart from becoming poor in spirit. An individual must come to a proper recognition of their sinfulness before a holy God, their absolute moral bankruptcy before their Creator, and in doing so, recognize their desperate need for salvation.
Becoming poor in spirit always precedes salvation for sinners. And in a way that far transcends any temporal blessings that may come to the physically impoverished, the greatest of all blessings ultimately come to those who are characterized by spiritual poverty. The ultimate blessing that comes for those who are spiritually impoverished, brethren, is salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, there are myriads of biblical texts that we could turn to. I just want to cite two examples from both the Old and New Testaments. This has always been the case of God's care throughout redemptive history. Psalm 34:18 teaches us that God is near to those who have a broken heart, and He saves such as have a contrite spirit. Sinners have to be broken over their sin before they can recognize their need for salvation from their sin and from the wrath that their sins deserve in the sight of a holy God. You've got to recognize your need for a Savior before you're going to get saved. Isaiah 66:2. God says that He will look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at His word. Do you tremble at God's word? Do you cherish it? Do you want to apply its truths to your life? Is that the sum and the substance of who you are, who I am? It's important that we recognize these realities about spiritual poverty. New Testament, of course, you can't talk about being poor in spirit without the classic text that we find from our Lord right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in James 4:10, believers are instructed to humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, and God will lift them up. So whether viewed from the standpoint of physical poverty or spiritual poverty, God is in the business of blessing those who are of a lowly character. Mary knew these truths all too well as she reflected on her robust knowledge of the Old Testament, as she pondered her own personal experience and relationship to God. Mary knew she was not a descendant of first century royalty. She saw herself as absolutely dependent upon God for her temporal provisions. She was not one that the world would perceive as being wise or of noble birth. Mary knew, "God, I am completely dependent upon You. I am physically impoverished. You must be my provider. I can't do it on my own." But even more importantly than that perspective, Mary knew she was a sinner. She saw herself as a spiritual beggar before her holy Creator. And as Mary walked before the Lord with a posture of humility, she was the recipient of lavish spiritual blessings from the Most High. We see those blessings transcribed for us throughout Mary's Magnificat. And this is a reminder for us, brethren, humility is essential to our walk with the Lord. We must be those who recognize, of course, physically God's our provider, but even spiritually, we can do nothing apart from His grace. I cannot stand and preach apart from God's grace. You cannot listen and believe apart from God's grace. We can't do anything without the living God's hand of favor upon our lives. That's just as true spiritually as it is physically. Do we believe that today? The first-hand account of Mary is a powerful lesson that there's nobody too lowly for the kingdom of God. There's nobody too lowly to be used by God, but there are many people who are far too noble. In their own minds, in their own perspective, many are far too noble to enter the kingdom of God or to be used by God. We must see ourselves, if we are to know God savingly, where our relationship starts, and of course at every stage of our sanctification, we must see ourselves, brethren, it's essential, as humble beggars dependent upon a God, but a God nonetheless who is rich in mercy and grace, and He's there for His people. He says, "Come to me in prayer, feast on my word, I will direct your steps, I will make you like my son, you will know everlasting joy by walking with me." This is a remarkable reason for celebrating the first coming of Christ. A reminder, Christ came to the lowly, God blesses and cares for the lowly. Praise God. Praise be to the living God. We come now to the fourth reason to joyfully celebrate the first coming of Christ. Reason number four for celebrating Christ's first advent. Verse 51, first half of verse 52, and second half of verse 53. This is the opposite of the reality we've just considered. this fourth reason for joyfully celebrating Christ's first coming is that God will not tolerate self-exaltation or self-sufficiency. We serve a God who will not tolerate self-exaltation or self-sufficiency. That's a good thing. Let's take a few moments to unpack this fourth point of emphasis from Mary's Magnificat, and then we'll break it down for a few moments. Verse 51, Mary declaring again, just bubbling over with doxology. This was a woman who knew her God, who loved her God, who couldn't help but declare the truths of who God was and how He works in the world. She says, God has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, and the rich He has sent away empty. In the final analysis, human beings are never less like God than when they manifest the sin of pride. The sin of being self-sufficient, independent from God. We're never more unlike how God has created us to be than when we do such things, brethren. The sin of pride was foundational to the rebellion that was instigated by Satan and his legion of fallen angels. The sin of pride was at the heart of Adam and Eve's decision to eat from the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. And the Bible is absolutely clear that God abhors the manifestation of pride, the manifestation of self-sufficiency, and of course, the manifestation of self-exaltation being another synonym for the sin of pride. Proverbs 16:5 says this, King Solomon, observing the natural pattern of the outworkings of the world in his day, he says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And though they join forces, none will go unpunished." Additionally, in 1 Peter 5:5, we are told that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, one would think that serious warnings contained throughout the corpus of Scripture would give mankind sufficient reason to do whatever it takes to mortify the sin of pride that may exist in their life. I mean, think about this. Who in their right mind would want to set themselves up in opposition to an all-powerful God who is absolutely sovereign over everything in reality and literally will serve as the final judge of every human being that He's made in His image? Who would want to be opposed to such a being as this? But tragically, with each passing generation, we see that the bulk of humanity is unwilling to humble themselves in the presence of not only one another, but also humble themselves in the presence of their God. Even though Mary lived some 2,000 years ago in a place that's literally on the other side of the planet, the sinfulness of man in this respect, the pride of man, the self-exaltation of humanity, the mindset of being self-sufficient, just as relevant 2,000 years ago on the other side of the planet as it is today. And as Mary meditated on the Old Testament Scriptures, as she surveyed the landscape of the first century world, she sees in her first century context what we continue to see in our 21st century world. Proud men strive to exalt themselves over one another. Those who reside in positions of power are ordinarily marked by lifestyles of unrighteousness. The wealthy enjoy an abundance of worldly pleasures. The overwhelming majority of mankind attempts to do life apart from surrendering to God's lordship. And yet, these trends, they dominated mankind for millennia up to this point, and they will continue to dominate mankind until the end of the age. So, what then? Well, despite the remarkable patience that God displays towards sinners, even though the sin of pride and self-exaltation and self-sufficiency is rampant and will be forever rampant, God will not allow it to go on forever unchecked. Just as we considered in relationship to God's blessing of the lowly, there are likewise physical and spiritual connotations associated with how God treats those who are characterized by self-exaltation or self-sufficiency. And if you're here today and you don't know God through faith in Christ, this is who you are today, unbeliever. Whether you realize it or not, God sees you as an arrogant man or woman, because you are seeking to live a life that is self-sufficient, a life that is not in submission to God's lordship, His right to rule over you as your creator and sustainer. And maybe you're here today and you are a believer, but you struggle with pride, take careful heed in your life, lest you succumb to the discipline of God, because God will not tolerate self-exaltation or self-sufficiency. God will only exalt the humble, but He will bring down the proud. Physically speaking, we see this in many ways. God has many ways to humble arrogant men through His works of providence. God will inevitably remove wicked kings at the moment they've accomplished His purposes. God will deal with the wealthy as He sees fit to do so. It is foolishness, physically speaking, to put all of your stock in your own ability to move and live and have your being. There's many passages of Scripture that we see this illustrated, the folly of pride, the folly of self-exaltation and self-sufficiency. But Daniel 5 gives us a remarkable account of how we see God bringing down a man who is exceedingly arrogant. Daniel, 5th chapter, story of King Belshazzar. He's committed incessant acts of blasphemy. He's requested that the special vessels that were used in the Jerusalem temple, that they would be used in a feast, a royal feast in Babylon. And what happened to King Belshazzar is exactly what Mary describes in this section of her Magnificat. King Belshazzar was humbled in the presence of his dinner guests at the royal feast when he could not interpret a message that was supernaturally written on a wall. King Belshazzar was removed from his position of kingship by virtue of being killed by the invading Medo-Persian Empire, and the wealth that the Babylonian Empire had long enjoyed was lost as a result of being overthrown. Just like that, blink of an eye, a man who had everything, wealth, power, prestige, the world at his fingertips, the greatest superpower of that era, and God brings him low. Results in the end of his life, results in the end of his kingdom, and of course the loss of wealth by those who were a part of that kingdom. This is just one of many biblical examples that attest to the fact that even with wicked men, there comes a point when God will no longer tolerate their self-exaltation or self-sufficiency. But God's Word not only stresses this pattern with regard to the physical realm, we see this as well in the spiritual realm. Whether in this life or in the life to come, a day is coming when all who are proud in heart will be scattered by the strength of God's mighty arm. A day is coming when all those who think they sit on the throne of their lives will be exposed to the one who truly sits on the throne of all of the universe as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A day is coming in which those who believe themselves to be spiritually wealthy, they will be exposed as being spiritually empty. Brethren, a day is coming when those who flourish in this world and scoff at the God that we worship, a day is coming when their time of flourishing and prosperity will come to an end. It will be brought to nothing. And it can be tempting for us as Christians, as we serve in this world, as we have many physical trials and spiritual trials. We look at the world around us and we see the wicked. They're thriving. They're flourishing. And like the psalmist, and so many times, oh God, why does the wicked prosper? How long, O Lord, will wickedness prevail in the land? Brethren, a day is coming when Mary's Magnificat, these words, as we've seen throughout history and as we will consummately see on the last day, a day is coming when self-exaltation and self-sufficiency will be no more. Only those who are in joyful submission to the triune God's lordship, they are the ones who will flourish for eternity future. A day is coming when that reality will be experienced in the new heavens and the new earth. No more wickedness, no more self-exaltation, no more self-sufficiency. Just joyful men and women who've been purchased by the blood of Christ, worshiping God together, fellowshipping together, enjoying the blessing of union and communion with one another in the living Christ in eternity future. What a joy that will be. So keep your eyes fixated on those realities, even as we do life in a fallen world, even as we see the wicked prospering. This is a reason to celebrate the first advent of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, this is a legitimate reason to celebrate Christ's first coming. Well, up to this point in our time together today, we've identified four reasons to joyfully celebrate Christ's first advent. We've seen that we serve a God who is worthy to be magnified. We have been reminded we serve a God who is pleased to save sinners. We have observed that we serve a God who delights in blessing the lowly. And we have examined that we serve a God who will not tolerate self-exaltation or self-sufficiency forever. In the final minutes that we have remaining, I do want us to see how Mary's Magnificat reminds us that we serve a God who is faithful to His covenant promises. We serve a God who is faithful to His covenant promises. The first advent of Christ reveals God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. Let's read verses 54 and 55 together to see this reality embedded in the text. Verse 54. Mary says that God has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to her fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. It's only appropriate that Mary ends this joyful doxology by connecting her miraculous pregnancy to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Some 2,000 years prior to the declaration of Mary's Magnificat, God entered into a covenantal relationship with a man named Abram. And upon establishing His covenant with this pagan man, God sovereignly changed Abram's name to Abraham, and He went on to deliver three specific promises. We see these promises develop throughout Genesis chapters 12, 15, 17, and 22. Let me give you those three promises that pertain to the Abrahamic covenant. Promise number one, God said that Abraham and his family would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Promise number two, God said that Abraham and his descendants would inherit a land in Canaan. And the third promise is that Abraham and his descendants would bring about universal blessing to all the world. And as seen throughout the progression of the Old Testament, the natural descendants of Abraham did experience a legitimate fulfillment to these promises in a physical sense. Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45 reveals that the natural descendants of Abraham enjoyed the land promise that was rendered to them by God. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 to 29 explicitly describes the nation of Israel as being as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Abraham's descendants had multiplied exceedingly by the gracious providence of God. And Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 to 13 is just one of many texts that demonstrate how the nation of Israel was a means of blessing the Gentile nations of their day. But as wonderful as it is to behold these physical fulfillments of God's covenant promises to Abraham, Mary's words at the end of her Magnificat indicate that there was something about the Abrahamic covenant that went far beyond what was ever experienced by the nation of Israel. In fact, whether intentional or not, Mary's verbiage in verses 54 and 55 seem to directly associate her pregnancy with God being faithful to what He spoke to the patriarchs of Israel in generations past. Mary's pregnancy is tied to God's faithfulness to give His word and to keep His word in relationship to His people. When we compare Mary's train of thought with what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3, verses 13 through 16, we discover that the promises of the Abrahamic covenant ultimately had a spiritual end or a spiritual goal associated with them. Notice Galatians chapter 3 and verses 13 to 16 with me. This is a helpful lens to make sense of the Abrahamic covenant because Paul is providing us with a Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation of that covenant. Further implications associated with the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. According to Paul, Christ, Galatians 3, 13 and following, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. So in those four verses from the book of Galatians, Paul is saying that the ultimate intention and fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the spiritual end for which the Abrahamic covenant was initially given.
While it's certainly true that the Abrahamic covenant contained many physical promises and physical blessings to theocratic Israel, to the physical people of God under the Old Testament, those promises were not all that pertains to this covenant that God had made with Abraham. God's ultimate purpose in giving the Abrahamic covenant was to point the descendants of Abraham to place their faith in the one who was to come at the appointed time, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, the Abrahamic covenant is to be a blessing to those outside of the nation of Israel. So you and I, brethren, if you're here today and you're a Gentile, if you're not of Jewish descent, you and I partake of the same spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant as believing Jews experience. The first coming of Christ fulfills the spiritual dimensions of the Abrahamic covenant that we might receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, consummately, our salvation, our inheritance in a heavenly land that is to come, the new heavens and the new earth. A people from every tribe, tongue, and nation as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. Brethren, God's word will always come to pass. In His timing and in His ways, this is the message that Mary is communicating by way of doxology at the conclusion of her Magnificat. In accordance with His perfect timing and in accordance with His infinitely wise and holy means, our God has never ceased and He will never cease to fulfill exactly what He's promised. God cannot lie. God's word is always true, and every believer can trust that God will always be faithful to His word. We serve a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, and we see that consummately demonstrated to us in the first coming of Jesus Christ through His life and His death and His resurrection. And He's coming again someday. It may be 2,000 years from now. It's been basically 2,000 years since, but He's coming again someday. God will fulfill everything He's ever promised in His timing and in His ways for His glory and for our spiritual good and everlasting joy in Christ. So our God is worthy to be magnified. He's worthy to be magnified in light of everything that we've considered today. He's worthy to be magnified every day of our lives. Rest in the goodness of God as you celebrate Christmas with your loved ones and as we embark upon the new year and however long God gives us to live as His image-bearing creatures and as His adopted children in Christ. Well, let me close our time together with a word of prayer. And after we do so, if anyone has any questions, spiritual concerns, or any way that we can bless you as a church family, please come see one of our elders. They'd be more than happy to counsel you, point you to Christ, and encourage you in any way that they can. But on behalf of the Dovels, we hope that you have a blessed Christmas celebration with your loved ones. Hope to see you tonight, but we're grateful for the time we've had together today. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Our Father, like Mary, it is the desire of our hearts to magnify Your great and holy name as we reflect on everything that Christ accomplished throughout His first advent. We know from the testimony of Your word that it was equally as important for Christ to live in our place as it was to die in our place. He had to merit the righteousness that You require in order to stand in Your sight. He did that perfectly. And Father, we praise You for everything that He did in His first coming. Would we rejoice and celebrating the fact that the promised Redeemer came at the time that You had ordained from before the foundation of the world, and that He accomplished everything that You sent Him to accomplish. But Father, even as we celebrate Christ's first coming, will we also long for the day in which He will come again? We know He's coming again, Father. The world laughs and they say, it's been thousands of years, He's not coming. Father, we know He's coming. We know You're faithful. There's been scoffers before. There's been those who've mocked the one true living God and the one true faith that comes from You, Father. They've mocked for years, for millennia. But God, You always come through in Your timing and in Your ways, and we know You'll do it again. So God, even as we celebrate the first coming of Christ, we look forward to the second coming of Christ, when we will be with You forevermore. Endless joy, even as we sing joy to the world. What a day it will be when that's truly and perfectly realized by all those who dwell in the eternal state. Father, we also want to lift up those who may not know You today. It's likely that there are some here who are of young age and they've grown up in the church and they just, for whatever reason, have not surrendered to your lordship by faith alone. They have not trusted in Christ. They have not cast themselves upon your mercy and grace that you alone can provide. And God, we do pray for those young people. Father, draw them to saving faith. Help them to see their spiritual bankruptcy before you, even on a time such as this, a celebration such as this. Father, there's also those who are older, maybe in their 20s or 30s or middle age or elderly, and perhaps they have never trusted in Jesus Christ. Perhaps they've never repented of their sins and experienced the forgiveness that comes through Christ, the privilege that it is to serve Christ and to live in the way that you have prescribed for your image-bearing creatures to live. Father, if there's anyone here who does not know you, would today be the day of salvation? Father, open their eyes, show them their desperate need for salvation, but Lord, show them that you are a God who delights in saving sinners. You will never cast away one who comes to you by faith in Christ alone. So, Father, as it pleases you, we do ask for the salvation of those in our midst who do not know you. And for those of us who do know you, Father, we pray that we be made more like Jesus as a result of our gathering here today, and as a result of attending to the ordinary means of grace that you have provided us with to sanctify us and to point us in the direction we are to go. So, Father, as we draw this service to a close now, we do ask that you would bless our upcoming time of fellowship, that you would keep everybody safe as they head to visit family and loved ones over this holiday season. And, Father, for those of us who are sticking around locally, we do pray that you would bring us back safely tonight, that we might gather together once more and worship you in spirit and in truth as we draw this Lord's Day to a close. So, Father, we love you. We thank you for this morning. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.